As we do now turn our attention to God's Word, would you please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 7, Hebrews 12, 5 through 7, not 15, not chapter 15 as it says in the bulletin. That's my typo, sorry about that. You biblical scholars will pretty quickly recognize there is no Hebrews 15. It stops at chapter 13, so sorry about that typo. We continue today in our series through the series about knowing God's love. And we heard last week about the importance of knowing God's love in the midst of good providences, easy times. And this is somewhat the sequel to that sermon that Pastor Colt preached so admirably last week on knowing God's love during difficult times through trials. If you do not have a Bible with you today, raise a hand and usher will bring one along. And also let me point out, as we are looking at Hebrews 12, 5 and following, that on your worship guide on page 7, is an outline for today's message. Anybody need a Bible? Hands? Okay, we're looking good. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. Listen now to this good, encouraging, but difficult word from our Lord. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not leave us without guidance in this world, but shine such a bright light for our path, for our feet, so we know how to proceed. We ask, Lord, to the bright light of your word, you would add the power of your Holy Spirit, that he would illuminate our hearts and our minds in such a way that we would know for certain that we suffer because we are your children, because you love us. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Some years ago, a bus crashed in London and several people were killed in it. A member of the media asked one of the local clergymen this very difficult question. How can you believe in a good God when things like this happen all the time? The clergyman very aptly responded and said the horror of the crash to a Christian confirms the fact that we live in a world of real values. If the universe was just electrons, there would be no problem of evil or suffering. Richard Dawkins, the scientist and atheist, when he read those words, responded with a rebuttal. He wrote, on the contrary, if the universe were just electrons, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. You won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but pitiless indifference. Sometimes when we go through suffering, particularly when we enter it on the front end, it feels to us that Richard Dawkins is right. It seems to be no rhyme or reason. It seems to be, as we enter suffering, pitiless indifference. But that is not true. God's word assures us from cover to cover that there's meaning in our suffering. In fact, that our suffering reveals to us God's love. That's what I want to talk about this morning as we look at these three few verses here. How can we know God's love through suffering? It seems like an odd topic, doesn't it? How can we know God's love through suffering? The world would shy away from that, but we cannot because God's word does not. Two answers to that question that you'll see in your outline on page 7. Number one, understand that suffering is God's loving discipline for our good. And number two, experience suffering as God's loving discipline for our good. To the understanding and then the experience of that. First, understanding. That suffering is not accidental, but is God's loving intention in our lives. And see, part of what makes suffering so difficult for us is our bad theology. We in the United States have imbibed a great deal of what is known as American civil religion, which has a very simple doctrine. That is, if you're a pretty good person, you do pretty good things, God will give you nothing but good things. Your life will lead from one blessing to another. You'll have more money, more friends, more popularity. Don't worry about it. Life is good. But believing that, as soon as something goes wrong in our lives, we're confused. We say, wait, my life is supposed to be good. That's the deal that I signed up for. They told me if I become a Christian, I follow Jesus, he'll take care of all my problems. And so we respond with bad theology. We say to ourselves, well, then this must be just an accident. Maybe God's not really in control, because if he were, he should give me nothing but good things. We feel the suffering and conclude that it's accidental. It's not from God. Sometimes we do that just as Richard Dawkins did. I have cancer. It comes, we think to ourselves, from the bad genes, from something I ate, from being out in the sun too much. It has nothing to do with God. It's just accidental. We have a relational conflict, and we look at the person who we have conflict with, and we say, well, it's their fault. They are attacking me. It's coming from them, not from God. Or we have a financial problem. We say to ourselves, it's the economy. It's this lousy job I have. They don't pay me what I'm worth here. We lose someone we love. We think, well, it's the disease that took him away far too soon. But our suffering in this world as the children of God is not accidental. God tells us something very, very different about that. Verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Our loving Heavenly Father disciplines and chastises all of his children. Suffering is not accidental. It is from our Father's loving hand. To be a Christian is to suffer. It is to undergo discipline. The word discipline, in its various forms here, both the noun and the verb, have a common root, paideia. There are all kinds of paideia academies around. It means training. It encompasses the whole training, particularly of a child. So the reading, writing, and arithmetic, that's included there. Correction for when you're doing things wrong, but spiritual training and moral training as well. Physical training, all part of that concept. You could rewrite the verse, the Lord trains the one he loves. It is true about good fathers, isn't it? They train the one that they love. If you're in a restaurant and you see a ill-behaved young boy, 3 or 4 years old, running around, throwing his food at people, and the father sitting there enjoying his meal, ignoring his son, you don't think, well, what a great dad. He loves his son so much, he's letting him do anything he wants to do. You don't think that. You think, what's wrong with that guy? Doesn't he love his child enough to intervene on their behalf and discipline them in love? Of course, the training of suffering is painful for us. It is hard. Our text says it chastises every son whom he receives. Where discipline is the overall training, not necessarily pointing to the physical punishment, chastises does point to the physical punishment very, very directly. It means to beat, to flog, to scourge. Elsewhere where it's translated in the English Standard Version, the version that we're using here, it's always translated flog. To whip. John 19:1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. When God disciplines us as his children, it is painful, and it's meant to be painful. Not ultimately to harm us, though it may hurt us, not ultimately to harm us, but ultimately to train us for our good in the long term. Short-term pain for long-term gain. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, puts it this way: the taste of God's love towards us cannot be had by us under chastisements except we be fully persuaded that they are fatherly scourges by which he chastises. This is an important biblical truth that we have to have in our hearts, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, that God disciplines us in love for our good. And this discipline will feel like a beating. It will feel painful. It's not supposed to feel like rainbows and unicorns and butterflies. It is meant to hurt. For the moment, Hebrews 12:11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But all of our suffering sent to us by our Heavenly Father, it is all sent to us from our Heavenly Father, is meant for our good, to train us and develop us so we become more and more like his Son, Jesus. Once we get that, once we understand that, we can endure suffering much more ably. Pastor Eugene Peterson puts it this way: suffering is not evidence of God's absence, but God's presence. And it is in our experience of being broken that God does his surest and most characteristic salvation work. Randy Alcorn, in his book, God is Good, tells the story of a friend of his, Ethel Hare, Ethel had a double mastectomy recovering from that cancer treatment and surgery, and she went in for a checkup, and the cancer had returned, worse than before. One of her friends asked her that question that we often ask ourselves. She asked, "How do you feel about God now?" Ethel responded, "God has made himself increasingly real and precious to me. He has given to me joy such as I've never known before. And I've no need to work at it. It just comes even in the midst, and even amidst the tears. He has taught me that no matter how good my genes are, how well I take care of my diet and myself, he will lead me on whatever journey he chooses and will never leave me for a moment of that journey. God is good, no matter what the diagnosis or the prognosis." When we understand that, we understand suffering in a completely different way. When we fail to see that suffering comes from God's loving discipline for us, that we don't endure it well. We try to run away, escape from it. If it comes from people in our lives, we tend to hate those who cause suffering. We don't yield to the Father's discipline. But when we accept that reality, we can begin to cooperate with God and submit to his hand of correction and discipline. Now, those of you who are sharp will recognize that 2 months ago, we preached through this very same passage, part of a larger text that we look at. This isn't the same sermon. It's a different sermon, fresh and new this week. But one of the things I did say that I want to repeat from 2 months ago is that as we look through the Bible, we see four broad categories of why we suffer in this world. We suffer to display God's glory. He may want to show the world how his righteous children depend on him and suffer well in the midst of trials and so lead them to faith in him. And so we suffer to display God's glory. Sometimes we suffer to be deployed, as the saints were in Acts, as there were persecution in Jerusalem and they were scattered across the known world and the gospel went out with them as they were scattered through no fault of their own, but through the plan of the Lord. Sometimes we suffer in order for our hearts to be developed. So we become more and more like Jesus. He changes us through that suffering. And then sometimes he does discipline us to correct us for our specific sins, as he did with David. And the scripture tells us when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Not all of our suffering, though, falls in that fourth category of discipline, of correction for particular sins. But what this passage is telling us is something that sounds a bit contrary at first. All suffering should be endured as though it were discipline, understanding that it's training. Hebrews 12:7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Because suffering is intentional from the Lord, because it comes from his love, and because he does it for our good to train us. Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, "Everyone who knows and is persuaded that he is chastised by God must immediately be led to this thought that he is chastised because he is loved by God." Not only is our suffering in this world coming from God's intentional love, but point B under one, suffering is not destructive, but lovingly constructive. One of the other terrible lies, part of the bad theology that we believe, is that suffering for us is destructive because it feels bad, and it feels bad to us, suffering always feels bad. That's categorically true, right? And because it hurts and we don't like pain, we think, well, this is just destructive. This is only going to hurt me and tear my life apart. But God tells us otherwise. Hebrews 12:11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." See, God only allows suffering in our lives for our good from his love. There is no meaningless suffering for the children of God. There can be no meaningless suffering. He has intentionality behind it, and he's trying to build us up. Suffering is not a sign of God's hatred in our lives as his children. It is a sign of his love. So he works through everything, including the suffering and trials that we go through, for our good. Romans 8:28 assures us of this reality, and we know that in all things, including suffering and trials, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, this becomes a bit confusing for us because it may well be the case that those causes, those secondary causes that bring suffering to our life directly, sent from the Lord, but those secondary causes that are immediately bring into our lives do mean us harm. It may well be that the boss who fires you means to destroy your career. The friend who stabs you in the back only means to do you harm. Your child who stabs you in the heart with that, "Mom, I hate you," that's very effective, right? Children, don't say that to your mom. They mean at that moment to do you harm. But God is bigger than all those who will attack us and harm us. Bigger than the disease, the company that fires you, the friend who betrays you, the boyfriend, the girlfriend, the spouse. His intention behind the suffering in your life is not to harm you, but to love you. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. When you suffer, as you suffer, know that you suffer because your Father in heaven means some loving good for you. He will use it for your good. He means to help you. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now you may know that that word welfare there is the Hebrew word shalom. It's translated very correctly as peace, but it's a much more full concept than that. It means well-being and fullness, wholeness. And so God has this intention behind everything that he allows to come into our life. His plan is not to do us evil, but to give us shalom, peace. It may hurt to get there, but that is where he's taking us. It's true that whenever we face suffering, it only feels destructive. We don't experience it in the moment of suffering as something constructive. It hurts. We are being flogged. We are taking a beating. But it's for our good. It's for our training, not to harm us. It may be short-term pain, but there is a long-term gain that God has planned for us, and so we can endure. God's intention behind discipline is not punitive. See, I mentioned this 2 months ago in the sermon on these texts that discipline, punishment has essentially two separate motives: a fatherly chastisement and judicial punishment. And so in a court of law, when a judge hands down a sentence, the judicial punishment is not primarily aimed towards correction. It's aimed at exacting a price. And they say that in a court of law, you owe a debt to society, and you will now pay for it. 2 years in prison, whatever it is, you owe a debt to society. Christ, though, has absorbed the punishment for those who know him. So our Father in heaven no longer treats us that way, but treats us as children, thinking about the future. So the fatherly chastisement, it's not looking at our sins of the past, but thinking about how we should behave in the future. And so we are corrected and trained and disciplined. Now, if you're here today as one who does not know Christ, we're delighted that you're here. We hope that Uptown Church is a safe place to be and to explore the things of Christ and of Christianity. But I tell you, the God of heaven will be to you not a father who chastises if you will refuse him. He will be instead the judge who punishes. And that is hard to hear, I understand. But Jesus told us very clearly this: no one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to move from the system of judicial punishment to that of fatherly chastisement, there is one way to do it: to come to Christ, confessing your sin and turning to him and asking him to forgive and to heal. The punishment that he took on the cross was meant to be yours. If you'll come by faith, your Father will accept you and only then chastise you for your good. I know that suffering does not feel like God's love. Yeah, I get that. Not that I have suffered in any particular great ways in my life, but I've suffered enough to have an idea. At 63 years, I buried my father and mother, as many of you have. Buried a sister who was killed by a drunk driver. A brother who basically drank himself to death. I've been stabbed in the back more times than I can count by friends that I have loved. Married to a wife who has suffered. 4 sons who have suffered in this world. And I've held your hand through death and divorce and disease and despair. I know it doesn't feel like suffering is constructive. It never does. But we have to let the Word of God educate our hearts to hear His voice when He says, the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and so that we can begin to receive it as love for Him, not destructive. This does not mean that we become like the Stoics, stiff upper lip, just enduring, pretending like we're not hurt. There's nothing in the Word of God that calls us to that. It doesn't mean that we don't cry out to God, Lord, help me. We do. Read the Psalms. The Psalms are filled from beginning to end with cries of the people of God that are in pain, in suffering, who need help. But we're educated by the Word of God to cry out to a Father who loves us, who cares about us, who will walk with us and take us through and train us through suffering. And we return to this truth. God in love is building us up. Hebrews 12:11, again, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Think of the suffering of Joseph in the Old Testament. 17 years old, he was the favorite of his dad. And his brothers hated him. The Bible says that his brothers hated him because he was beloved of his father. And so when they had a chance, they sold him into slavery into Egypt. And Joseph had really done nothing wrong against them, but they hated him wrongly. So he's sold into slavery. There in slavery, he's serving Potiphar. And there in Potiphar's household, as he's serving faithfully, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He resists biblically, manfully, but she complains to her husband, lies to her husband. He tried to attack me, and Potiphar is furious and throws him into prison. He had done nothing wrong. Sold into slavery, now he's in prison. There in prison, he helps the kings, the Pharaoh's cupbearer, and rightly interprets a dream for him, and he's released from prison, promising that he will help Joseph get out, but he forgets Joseph. And the Bible tells us that 2 more years he languishes in prison. It's a total of 13 years between slavery and prison. And finally, the cupbearer remembers and he's released and becomes second in command of Egypt. 30 years old now, from 17 to 30. 13 years of slavery and suffering in prison. Years later, when he's about 39 years old, his brothers come down to Egypt seeking food in the famine that he had rightly predicted in the dream. And then, after some more years, when he's about 56 years old, their father, Jacob, Israel, dies. So the brothers come to Joseph, fearing now that their father is out of the way, that he will want to get revenge for what they had done to him initially. And for all that pain and sorrow, that 13 years of suffering, they appear before him, one of the most powerful men on the planet, pleading for mercy, and he responds to them, Genesis 50:20, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, you intend to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. See, Joseph understood. He was no longer the brash young 17-year-old, now is a 56-year-old, half years of suffering, years of leadership. He understood, yes, you meant to harm me. Potiphar's wife, she meant me harm. There's no good intention behind what she had. The cupbearer who forgot me, he harmed me as well. I get that. I understand what you meant, but God, who is bigger than all of them, did something good for me. He changed me. He made me who I am today, what I am today, to save all those lives. When we know this, when we get this, when we understand this, that God disciplines the one he loves, it changes the way we look at suffering so that we can see the loving hand behind the stroke of discipline. We get it. About 14 years ago, I was helping to teach one of the Sunday school classes here on parenting. And one of our sons, who was 18 at the time, was back from college. And I said, well, why don't you come and be show and tell in the class? Why don't you let people ask you questions? That's a dangerous thing to do, folks. Not sure I'd recommend it. This time it worked out. So they asked some questions, but the one that I really remember at the end, someone just said sort of a general question. Tell us anything you think we should know about parenting. I gulped hard, thinking some great error I had committed would come up. Instead, he said this. He said, make sure every time you discipline your children, they know that you love them. Because every time mom and dad disciplined us, we knew we were loved. When you go through suffering in this world, do you know that you're loved? Do you know that your Father in heaven loves you? It transforms the way we suffer. It doesn't mean he hates us. It means that he loves us. It's proof. Once we understand, once we have the theology right, that suffering is God's loving discipline for our good, then point to we experience suffering as God's loving discipline. There's the theology, the knowledge, and then there's the practice. We have to get the practice right as well. When we do, then we can embrace our suffering as loving discipline. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Two cautions for us. First, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. As you're walking through suffering, in other words, don't miss the fact this is from the Lord. We go back to our whole first point. Understand this correctly. Don't think that this is coming just from the horizontal, just from the bad genes that you have or the bad company you work for, the bad friends, the faithless friends that you have. Understand that it's more than that. See the divine weight of what is happening. God has intention. And this discipline and the suffering, it's for you. When we take suffering seriously as discipline, we embrace it. We begin to ask, Lord, what do you want me to do in the midst of the suffering? How should I treat the boss who was unkind to me, the friend who was faithless to me? What should I do about the doctor who misdiagnosed my illness? How do I treat people who are hurting me? See, those are the right questions to ask in the midst of suffering. Lord, how do I suffer well? I mentioned this 2 months ago when I was covering this text before. One of the great summaries of Calvin's understanding of suffering could be said in just a single sentence. He would say, submit to God in difficult providences. We heard how we know the love of God through pleasant providences last week, but we also have to understand that he's there in the midst of difficult providence, and so we submit. Lord, I have cancer. What should I do? How do I walk through this? Lord, you want me to have a rebellious son, a son who does not have faith. How do I live as a parent in the midst of that? What do you want me to do? And notice I didn't say why, but what, how? When we go through trials, we always have that big question, why? Why me, Lord? Why? We think God wants us to understand that the cosmic why behind suffering. I have to admit that I've thought that way, that if I were just a little more mature, I could get the why. But God's word tells us very clearly that he does not offer us the why. He may never offer us the why. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, the word of God, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The question isn't why in the midst of suffering. The question is what? What do you want me to do right now, Lord? How do I follow you faithfully? Your word shows me that. Let me follow you. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, talks about this in his chapter on wisdom. He says that. He says that we think that if we're just more wise, we would get the mysterious cosmic why behind everything. He writes, people feel that if they were really walking close to God, that he could impart wisdom to them freely, then they would discern the real purpose of everything that happened to them, and it would be clear to them every moment how God was making all things work together for good. He goes on to explain, that's not wisdom. You don't get that. What you get from the wisdom, the word of God, is to know what to do, how to proceed. He continues, wisdom is to confess that he is wise and to cleave to him and to live for him in light of his word through thick and thin. Some of you may know that my ministry could be roughly divided into two pieces. So the last 25 years pastoring this church, about 15 or 16 years before that, I served in various parachurch ministries. What most of you don't know, however, is the rationale behind that. I served in various church ministries, parachurch ministries, because I wanted to do something really big for the Lord. And I went from one big thing to another big thing, looking for the next big thing to do. As my father would summarize it, the word he would use is, you want to be a big shot. And finally, in 1990, our denomination gave me a chance at that big shot. They asked me to be the president of the Center for Church Planting in Orlando, Florida. And it kind of worked. It was a critical success. Hundreds of church planters, pastors came from around the country, 14 different denominations. I was being called on to go speak all over the place. And by own view, I was kind of the toast of the church planting world, the first center for church planting in the North American continent. That was the phrase I used. My ambition, and I use that word decidedly, my ambition was to start a church planting center on every continent of the world. Twelve months later, we ran out of money, and I had to close the center, dismiss the staff. It was humiliating, publicly humiliating. I went from being the toast of the denomination to just plain toast. The phone stopped ringing. I remember about 5 years after that, I was at some denominational meeting, and one of the denominational executives came by my table, and he pointed a finger at me, and he said, "Didn't you used to be someone important?" Those exact words, I remember them. 35 years old, unemployed, very little savings, two young children, and a wife looking at me, what now? For 6 months, praying and crying out to God. Lord, what do you want? How should I live right now? And I remember about in the middle of that time of crying out to God, I remember one prayer in particular said, Lord, I don't need to do something big. Just let me sweep the streets for you. I'd be happy to do that. About 4 years ago, the denomination came back to me and asked me if I would apply to be the coordinator of our home mission board, Mission to North America. Shot at the big time. I didn't think I should do it. I had no desire to do it whatsoever, but I was so urged by some of our denominational executives. I said, I'll pray about it. I'll talk to people. So I went to 10 or 12 close friends, including for the first time in my life, I went to our four sons, grown at that point, and asked them what they thought. Everyone to a man said no. It's not what you do. It's not who you are. I was really moved by my youngest son, Preston, his words to me in an email. He's only 19 years old when he writes this. He says, I believe you enjoy preaching, teaching, and growing leaders in our community. While I have no doubt you could do the job, I think that management at a national level would not fulfill your passion for those personal connections and engaging those rising leaders. I think there's a great distinction between leading people and coordinating people. And Charlotte, you're able to lead. It's interesting to have a child who's lived in your home for 18 years. Now, he was away at college at that point. Who knows all your worst things. To say, in effect, as I was reading that this morning, it occurred to me for the first time. He was saying, Dad, you're not a big shot. You were never meant to be. Dad, you're a pastor. You see, the Lord is at work in the midst of our suffering and trials, changing us and developing us and leading us to be and become the people he wants us to be and to put us in the place he wants to be. And so we can embrace, rather than rejecting the suffering, we can embrace it confident that he's working for our good. And so we embrace our suffering, not running from it. We embrace our suffering. Point B, we endure our suffering as well. Verse 5 again, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. The other problem addressed here is that we grow weary in trials, even if we believe they're from the Lord. It's possible for us to get so tired of it. We don't want to do it anymore. We want to check out. The Navy SEALs, as I understand it, have a process in the midst of their training, in the midst of their hell week. If you can't take the humiliation and all the physical trials that they go through in the middle of a freezing cold ocean, all the tasks that they have to do with very, very little sleep, you can walk up to this bell and ring it 3 times and you're done. Not that you've graduated the training, you're finished with the training, you're out of the program. And you have a warm bed and a hot meal waiting for you. Our problem is in the midst of the suffering and trials, the discipline of the Lord in our lives, that we want to ring the bell. We want to give up. We want to quit emotionally. Say, I can't engage anymore emotionally. I'm going to just stop caring. I check out. We quit relationally. If the trial includes people in our lives, we say, that's it. I'm done with them. I don't want to even talk to them anymore. We quit spiritually. And we turn away from the Lord. Lord, you did this to me. I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to read your word. I'm not going to ask you anymore. We quit intellectually examining our lives to see where the Lord might be disciplining us for sin, where we need to repent. And sometimes we quit physically. The trials can be physically demanding with sleepless nights, stress and strain, the anxiety, and we just want to run away. But God addresses us as sons and daughters. Don't grow weary. Don't ring the bell. Endure by my power at work, and you stay in your Father's school of training until he has finished his work for you. Until he's finished what he's trying to train you into becoming and what he's training you away from, the future that he wants you to have. Endure the trial all the way through. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. It is for discipline. It's for training that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He is doing a good work in our lives because he loves us and he's not finished with us. And so we endure. We don't walk away. Instead, we embrace him, humbly learning from him, submitting, suffering, being teachable and obedient. Are you suffering today? Is the Lord bringing you today through a trial? Stay in the middle of it. Endure, endure, endure. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Give it all you have emotionally. Don't check out emotionally. Give it all that you have spiritually. Cry out to the Lord. Stay in his school and listen to him. Read his word and pray. Go to him. Engage relationally. Yes, they may intend to harm you, but you are called to forgive and to pursue and to engage. Continue to give it all that you have intellectually. Search your own heart for the sins that are there and come repentant to the Lord. Give it all that you have physically. Yes, you may be tired, but do not quit. Turn to Christ and hang on to him. When we embrace suffering as from God's love, when we endure it as loving correction and direction, then we're better trained by him. We're changed more and more and transformed more readily by what he's doing, cooperating with his discipline. And there in the midst of the suffering and trials, there we discover him. We know him more. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, suffering communicates God's love to us, and the fact that we suffer, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. But in the midst of suffering, we are driven to our knees, and there on our knees before him, we find his love, the love of Christ, the one who has suffered for us, who was made perfect in suffering. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Suffering is redemptive in the life of Christ, a capital R, redemptive. It's redemptive in our lives as well. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. It's in the midst of suffering that we come to know our Lord and appreciate his love for us in ways that we could not know apart from that suffering. At our very worst, we know him the best. Philippians 3:10, Apostle Paul, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Because there, broken and humbled, come to the end of ourselves by whatever suffering he allows in our lives, we call out to our Father, we crawl into our Father's lap and we look into his eyes and say, Daddy, help. I need you. And he pours out his love into our hearts. And we know for sure we're loved. Pastor Eugene Peterson, again, he put it this way. God is working out his salvation in our lives the way he has always worked it out. At the place of brokenness, at the cross of Jesus, at the very place where we take up our cross. We, every one of us, I'm confident, have a problem with suffering. We don't want to do it. Given two roads, we would always take the easy road. We think that suffering is accidental, random, that God has no purpose behind it, or at times we feel that it's harmful. We get suffering wrong, and that the Bible is meant to instruct and correct not just our heads but our hearts so that we understand God disciplines us. And he only ever does that because he loves us. Not to destroy us, but to help us, to give us well-being, to give us shalom. Where do you face suffering? Where will you face suffering in the days to come? Understand, it is not accidental. It is from your loving Father. Embrace and endure it, following what he wants you to do in his word, knowing that he means to discipline, to train you. Scott Larson tells the story of a friend of his who discovered God's love in the very midst of suffering. His friend Annette and her husband had been missionaries in Europe. She developed back pain, and when they took a look at it, MRI, they saw it was a tumor on her spine. It was a routine surgery. The particular tumor was not particularly dangerous, but the surgery went terribly wrong, and she was crippled from her waist down, paralyzed. She could no longer walk. She'd have to spend the rest of her life in a wheelchair. And not only that, but she was in excruciating pain as a result of the error in the surgery. Scott Larson was invited to their home for dinner, and he wasn't sure what he would find. He writes, "What I encountered when I entered their home was a beautifully dressed woman whose outward expression revealed little of her physical pain. During my five-hour visit, Annette served as a gracious hostess who shared her story with honesty. She told how when she first came out of the surgery, she and everyone else focused on praying for God to heal her. When that didn't happen, and she was confined to 24-hour care at home, she became very depressed." Then Annette says, she explained her depression, I felt that I was left with three choices: to kill myself and end the unbearable suffering for all of us, to abandon my faith in God and merely exist on painkillers, or to put my energies to discovering God in the midst of all his suffering." Scott Larson said, at this point, Annette's face absolutely beamed. She continued, "I chose the third. As I began slowly reading the Bible again through the lens of pain and suffering, what I saw was a God who was familiar with both. I thought my pain and suffering had taken me to a place where God could never be found. Instead, it was a place where he became more real to me than I had ever known him to be." Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Let's pray. Father, your word declares it to be true. We know it is the case. We have experienced it. We have seen it. We've read it in your word over and over again. But Lord, we confess to you that every new suffering that comes into our life does surprise us and does seem like a shock, and we look immediately for the exit. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to know that yet again, it is a sign of your love. Odd as it seems to the world, impossible at times as it seems to our own emotions, Lord, help us know that you discipline us because you love us. For this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.